As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. I'd ask you to think about what image that conjures up in your mind. Is it a serene, peaceful, beautiful, lush country scene with a river running through a valley and a deer peacefully lapping up water for sustenance? If that's what you see, you're wrong. You've been spending too much time in a Christian bookstore looking at Thomas Kincaid paintings. Because that image, which I studied the passage that we're going to look at today, I couldn't get a worship song from the 80s out of my mind that's very sing-songy. And though it's got a pleasant, melodious sound, it doesn't do justice to what this passage is describing. Just to help us think about the severity of the thirst that the psalmist is talking about, I want to share a story with you. About 38 years ago, I had planned a trip to Alaska with my best friend and another fellow. And we had planned this long in advance. We, for the first time, were far, far from home. We chartered a float plane to drop us off in the Alaskan wilderness on an island off the coast. And that plane would come back in about a week to pick us up. We quickly got in over our heads, quite literally. We wandered from our camp, wanted to go on some day hike. We took a few hours provision with us, but we're scaling this cliff. It was very dangerous. We had no idea of how we're going to get back down. My friend dislocated his shoulder while we were out and was in great pain and lost the map and compass and a book on edible Alaskan plants, which would have come in handy. We were afraid for our lives. There weren't good, clear sources of water. And we ran out of food within the first couple hours. We knew that you could go days without eating, and maybe weeks even, but only maybe 3 days without water, and you would die. And the plane wasn't coming. It wouldn't even know we're missing for 5 days. By God's providence, one of us had packed away a survival straw, just as kind of a, you know, like, oh, this is cool to get at REI. And it had iodine in it and a filter, and we sucked water through murky creeks to sustain us until we were rescued. I think about that because the thirst that is described in this passage is a life-threatening thirst. And we're here to talk about lament in our prayer, our series on prayer, discipline, and delight. Lament is a prayer. I have a definition for you. It's a prayer that entrusts our suffering to a faithful God, finding hope entirely in Christ. Lament is a prayer that entrusts our suffering to a faithful God, finding hope entirely in Christ. That's not our sermon summary. That's a definition of lament to help us think about this category of prayer, which is so important and oft overlooked in the church, and one that I've become more acquainted with in recent months and years. Lament is how we pray between anguish and the answer in the already and not yet that is our Christian life. We will learn that we honor God by complaining to Him in faith when we suffer without cursing Him. Let me read for us Psalm 42, if you could turn to that in your Bibles, to Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is within me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for this psalm written thousands of years ago that is for us and that teaches us about how we can speak to you, how we can bring everything to you honestly and with great dependence, and that you will meet us where we are at. Lord, I ask that you guide my words as I share your word, that you steer them to be helpful to those who are suffering, to be preparatory for those who are in a time of peace, and that it all be for our congregation's good and for your glory. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus. Amen. My sermon summary is, Christ drank your sorrows and will quench your thirst. Christ drank your sorrows and will quench your thirst. I have to admit, it's kind of a funny summary since I didn't read anything about Christ directly in that passage. But bear with me, I hope to show that he's very present in it. This is a psalm, it's a song, it's part of the hymnal for Israel, and it is written by the sons of Korah, not David, as many of the psalms are, although likely it's describing some suffering of David's in part. As we know, he had run away into the wilderness to flee his enemies, one of them being his own son, Absalom, who wished him dead, was hunting him down. And so this gives important context of the kind of suffering. This is not pleasantries we're dealing with. This is, I would contend, we're going to read about the worst kind of suffering imaginable in this passage. It's a song in three stanzas. Actually, it flows over into Psalm 43. There's three refrains at the end of each of those stanzas. And in it, you'll find both a description of great pain and suffering and a preaching to oneself. And we're going to cover both of those as we unpack the passage. So to address this, how Christ drank our sorrows and will quench our thirst, the sermon will be in two parts. One, we lift up our sorrows in lament. We lift them up, and we find satisfaction in Christ. So first, we lift up our sorrows. And how do we do that? Well, we explore the pain that's being described and see if it resonates with our own suffering, see if we can find solidarity with the psalmist, and then we'll talk about the preaching as well. The pain takes many forms. This psalmist is far from home. He is thirsting for God. He sees tears as his food. He is taunted by the questions of his enemies. He is pouring out his soul. There's a fear of judgment. His soul is in turmoil. So I'm going to walk through how the passage describes these pains so we can appreciate what's going on here. In verse 6, the psalmist says that he's remembering from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. The land of Jordan is believed to be the headwaters of the Jordan River, which is in the far north of the Promised Land. And this is far from Jerusalem, where the house of God is, where worship is centered. And he's feeling separation from God and a hunger and craving. In fact, the Hebrew word for pant here, the deer pants for flowing streams, is synonymous with craving or longing. In fact, I find Psalm 63:1, which is a psalm of David, helps give color to this word so that we might put aside the tranquil, you know, serene picture of a deer panting in the stream. David says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Obviously, this is a metaphor. The thirsting in the desert for water that is rare and that we desperately need to survive is how he sees his need for God. This is no sing-songy melody. In fact, Pastor Joe, as we were talking about this passage, I said, you know, I'm not a fan of heavy metal, but it does seem like that genre may be a little more appropriate to this passage than what often is put to music here for this. And he said, no, it's doom metal. I didn't know about this subgenre, but apparently that's a particularly low, you know, note, very guttural, gritty sounds, low cadence that reflects the torment of the content in those songs. And I think it's helpful for us to see it fresh in that way and not maybe in the romanticized view that this familiar passage could be taken. In verse 3, also the psalmist describes his tears being like food for him, and most certainly he is grieving over his own sin. I know this from other psalms, like Psalm 6 and 32, where David is lamenting his sin, and that is the source of his tears. In Psalm 80, it says, "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." Have you felt sometimes tears were your food? Perhaps because it robbed you of your appetite when you were in touch with the sorrow that you may have been wrestling with. Or perhaps tears flowing into your mouth, the salty taste, can do something for you. It can bring some self-pity and satisfy you in a way that is not necessarily helpful. In either case, tears for food means the loss of appetite and of normal desires and a desperate situation. Taunting questions are found immediately after this. The psalmist says, "While they say to me all the day long," in verse 3, "where is your God?" The "while" here, I believe, is referring to the psalmist's tears themselves. He's personifying them as his adversaries, taunting him, "Where is your God?" casting doubt. If you are suffering like this, your God mustn't be real, or he mustn't be sovereign, or he mustn't be good. This undoes us, and it threatens the very faith that can help sustain us through these difficult times. If you look at verse 10, jumping down there, there's the similar sentiment: "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" I know something from recent experience of others who've had wounds in their bones, and it's a very unnerving thing. A wound that becomes infected can literally eat away at the bone and threaten your very structure so that you're unable to persevere through trial. The psalmist here is aware of these kinds of wounds, likely from battles that were experienced in the Promised Land. Sometimes those adversaries that are like wounds in our bones are ourselves. Listening too much to our tears, letting them question our faith and our God. We can be our own worst enemy. Certainly we have other enemies, death and sin and Satan. And perhaps friends who offer unhelpful advice when we're suffering, rather than maybe what we need most, which is often to be heard. The psalmist describes in verse 4, pouring out one's soul. These things I remember when I'm taunted. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. This describes an emptying of oneself, or that you have nothing left. This is echoing Job in his experience. So Job, the righteous, the relatively righteous man, the most righteous man on earth at the time, said in chapter 30, verse 16, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me." If you know anything about Job, everything in his material world was taken away from him, and then his health. He started wasting away, and he had nothing left. He clung on and resisted cursing God, but felt empty. It also brings to mind, earlier in the prayer series that we have done, Pastor Joe preached on 1 Samuel 1, and we read about Hannah, who longed to have a child and was not given one. And her adversary, her rival, taunted her, making fun of her, demeaning her worth because she did not have a child. She could not bear a child. And she poured out her soul. The scripture says she poured out her soul. And what that looks like is Eli the priest thought she was drunk. Have you poured out your soul to the extent that you were so delirious that people would mistaken you for drunkenness? Many of you have, I know. The psalmist also sees a fear of judgment. In verse 7, we read, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." We know this is a judgment because it's echoing the flood, which was a judgment against sin in the world. And Jonah uses this language. Jonah, you may remember, is the prophet who rebelled against God and did not want to do God's calling, which is to bring his word to Gentiles, to those who were wicked. He knew God was a gracious God and resisted that. And so he then repents when he comes to his senses and he says, "I called out to the Lord." This is Jonah 2, verses 2 through 4. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the seas, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your breakers and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple," looking forward to the resurrection and salvation. Notice in the passage in Psalm 42, the three times, your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves, even this complaint is honoring God. It is acknowledging that God is sovereign and responsible for the judgment that this psalmist is experiencing. By doing this, we worship God. We ascribe worth to him because we know, even in our suffering, he is sovereign and good and worth appealing to. We believe that behind all of this, there's a wisdom that is beyond our understanding and a goodness that he has intended in these circumstances. These are not accidents. He's ordained and decreed what is happening. Finally, the psalmist describes his soul in turmoil. You see that in the refrain in both verse 5 and 11. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." The turmoil in the Hebrew means noise or turbulence. It describes a roar or moaning. It brings to mind for me Romans 8, where Paul writes that the Spirit intercedes for us with moanings too deep for words. Psalm 77, verses 3 through 9, help describe this kind of turmoil of the soul. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn me forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? This is the Bible, doubting God, pleading, perhaps even anger toward circumstance because his soul is in turmoil. He's robbed of sleep. Maybe you have felt this kind of suffering. You know, I know as an elder at Redeemer, I know of many people's sufferings. In fact, as I was reflecting on this passage and thinking about you, I couldn't think of anyone I know well who doesn't have significant suffering in their life or in someone they care about deeply. When Pastor Joe gave me the opportunity to preach, I had a choice of some of the passages that for this series, and I chose this one because I wanted to preach the sermon to myself first and then to you, because in our lives there has been more suffering and lament than I've ever experienced until recent years. My brother, who's closest in age to me, died a difficult death 3 months ago after battling cancer, pancreatic cancer, for 8 months, his body literally wasting away. Thankfully, he was a believer, and it was wonderful to see his faith blossom as he neared death. He became more selfless. Others that we love deeply and care about have had near-death experiences and are still dealing with the aftermath of that. As I think about the Redeemer family and others, there's heartbreak and loss and health concerns and mental health concerns and marriage trouble and financial trouble. And Jesus promised us that in this life, in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's pretty dark, I know. It's important for us to get real with the suffering that the psalmist experienced and that most humans who are in touch with it are experiencing. Now, maybe you aren't yet, and I praise God if you are in a time of peace and haven't been able to relate to this. But as Jesus has said, it is good to be prepared. None of us will leave this earth most likely without dying unless he comes again before then. Now I want to move on to how the psalmist preaches to himself. You'll notice there's two personas here. One is, I would describe, the inner child, and the other is an inner parent. The child is the one who's crying out in desperation, quick to be honest about what he needs and to say what's on his mind with no filters. The parent expresses wisdom with tenderness and is counseling his own inner child. In fact, there's about 5 to 7 flips of perspective within this one passage, 11 verses. I count, it depends on how you judge it, but about 5 or 7 flips. he sounds confused and almost like two personalities. He employs a preaching to himself, and which is focused on remembering who God is, what he has done, and what he has promised to do. Much of preaching and prayer is just that, remembering who God is, what he has done, and what he has promised to do. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" We need to be in touch with our feelings. We need to express them, but we need to use God's wisdom and his word to put them in perspective, to reason with them. Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 42, said the psalmist is rebuking his own cowardice. By using God's words, he is imputing courage into his own inner child. That's what you can do as well. So how do you preach to oneself? Let's look again at near the beginning, verse 3 and 4. He's reflecting on his tears and the taunting that his tears bring him and his adversaries bring him. And then he says, here's one of those flips, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul." He's remembering a better time, and not just good times, but a time when I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. How many of you came to church this morning like that? Not many. This is preaching to the choir, so to speak, right? You're here. So clearly church and gathering and corporate worship is important to you. And it is important to me, but I have to be honest. When I read this, I'm like, that's a little hyperbole. I don't wake up with glad shouts and songs of praise and feel like marching to church like this. I'm, you know, still sleepy. It's been a long week. So I wrestled with this as I was preparing for this sermon. And I realized as I went deeper that there's some clues here what he's talking about. It's not just your typical service, although we should experience much of this. Verse 2 says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" And one of the commentators, Ash, says that those words are almost always used to describe coming to appear before God at one of the three pilgrimage festivals in Israel. Three times a year, they were commanded by God in Leviticus to come and gather at Jerusalem at the house of God to be present with him, to be in communion with God and his people. God is understood and apprehended in community, not through solo experiences only. And so there's a hint the sons of Korah were Levite, from the Levite tribe, who were designated to lead the congregation in worship. So now we can see why he's talking about leading a throng in worship with loud shouts. This passage is also that he's remembering is almost certainly the Feast of Booths, which is also known as Feast of Tabernacles. It's the third pilgrimage feast of the year. The last one happens in the fall, and it's a celebration of the ingathering of the crops and of the people, a thanking God for his provision that he provides what we need, and a remembering of how he saved them from slavery in Egypt and brought them to the promised land. And when he did that, he had them live in booths for 40 years because they were wandering people. They didn't take comforts from home. They had no permanent home during that time. And neither should we, because we're living in the already and not yet. Our kingdom is not of this world if you're a believer. And so we ought to tread lightly, not grow too accustomed to the comforts of this world. So he is describing this festival, which, by the way, Leviticus 23 describes, and it was a seven-day festival, and on the seventh day, the Mishnah says that the priest would go up to the tabernacle or the temple, depending on what era. This was practiced for over 1,000 years, and would pour water from a pitcher signifying that God is the source of water and life, life-giving water. And so this was done for hundreds of years, beginning in about 1400 BC, and had been done for many years when this psalm was written. And so he is longing for this celebration. Think about the most joyous. Jerusalem had a population probably around 80 to 100,000 people at its peak during this period, and it probably doubled in size or more as many people came from throughout the Promised Land and around the world to be in the presence of God. He's remembering this. The other thing in preaching to yourself is in verse 5, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" He's asking a question. He's not just feeling what the child is feeling. He is exploring it. He is reasoning with himself by asking questions to find out what's underneath this and to get to the real root, which is likely a weakening of faith that causes this depression. Romans 12:2, Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So the parent is bringing reason to this dialogue with himself. There's a call to hope and believe in the second part of that verse. Hope in God, inner child. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We can do this because we know God's character. The psalmist knew God's character. God himself explained it in one of the most dramatic scenes in the Bible, which is Exodus 34, when Moses was having an intimate connection with God. He was giving him the new set of the Ten Commandments after having broken the first set for over rebellious Israel. And Moses longed to see God and to know him. And God explained who he is. And these are the first words where he describes who he is and what he's about. He said, God said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So though we know that he will not clear the guilty, by no means will he, we also know he loves forgiving sin. This is a mystery, especially in the Old Testament, before all things were revealed. But the psalmist is calling out for that aspect of God's character, his essential characteristic of hesed, which is God's loving kindness, the fact that he is a merciful and kind God. So against all hope, in the midst of his suffering, he calls his inner child to hope and believe. And he calls his God his Savior. He says, my salvation and my God. The Hebrew word there is a Yeshua, which is the same root from which Jesus' name is derived. So if you listen to all this and find it hard to relate, perhaps you haven't expressed sorrow with this kind of honesty, grittiness. Could it be that you find other ways of satisfying it? I know I have. There are many distractions that can satiate our thirst for God. You know, C.S. Lewis says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." But we spend much of our time finding worldly things that will take away our pain, whether it be lust or drink or food or gossip or adventure. Perhaps that's why our senses are dulled and we don't experience the depth of our real need. Perhaps you are in a season of peace and God's sweet providence, and if so, again, I praise God for that. But hopefully this is helpful so that you can be a better comforter for those who are suffering around you. or when you do ultimately suffer. Either way, Jesus fulfills this psalm. He sang this psalm for you. This was the hymnal for Israel. In fact, we know that Matthew writes that as Jesus went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives on the night of the Last Supper and before he was crucified, they sang hymns on the way. And almost certainly, the scholars say that was the Great Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118 and also 136, which are prophecies about a Savior coming to die for the world's sins. He sung those and he sung this psalm for you. And what's remarkable is the parallels. Like the psalmist, far from home in the north, Jesus was raised in Galilee, far north near the headwaters of the Jordan. He condescended. John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So though he never was separated from his divine essence, in his flesh he felt being far from home. He felt alienation from God in the flesh, while the mystery of his union with God, being one and the same, was intact. He knew tears for food. As Pastor Joe read during our celebration of the Lord's Supper, he sweated as if blood, drops of blood, were pouring from him as he contemplated the suffering, the cup of wrath that he was to drink for you and for me. He knew fear of judgment in asking that cup pass, if it is all possible. He was tempted by fear of judgment, not a judgment he deserved, but one that you and I deserve. But he was strengthened by the angels, and he persevered through that temptation and made himself worthy, demonstrated himself worthy by persevering. He dealt with taunting questions, such as when hanging on the cross, scribes and elders, Matthew 27, verses 41 through 44, they said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." No, of course he can't. If he saved himself, he would not have saved others. They ironically were speaking the truth in their taunt. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. He poured out his soul, as Isaiah prophesied about the crucifixion in Isaiah 53:12. "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." His soul was in turmoil. In fact, the language used in the New Testament, in Mark 14, verses 33 through 36, describe this. It says, "And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.'" The psalmist was describing the crucifixion. Jesus is the satisfaction you crave. He felt that alienation from God when he said on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt in his flesh forsaken by God, totally alienated by him, so you would not have to. Though always God, he was abandoned in the flesh so that he could be the just and justifier for those who believe in him. He drank the cup of wrath you deserved, and dramatically quenches your thirst. This is brought to life in John chapter 7. John describes Jesus going with his disciples on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It is the Feast of Booths that we talked about earlier, and that this psalmist was clearly describing when he led the congregation in a throng with loud shouts. This was happening here in John 7, verses 37 through 38, when it says, on the last day of the feast, instead of the priest getting up to pour water to commemorate the end of the feast, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. He usurped the millennia-old tradition. He stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. They sought to try to kill him after that. He disrupted their tradition that they loved more than him. So what do we make of this? In conclusion, lamenting is about crying out to the Lord. Be real. God can handle it. Jesus sang these psalms and this lament for you. Nurture your inner child. That child needs to express your true lament, your true anguish. Let that child loose in humility and thirst. As Jesus said, you must be like a child to enter the kingdom of God. You must show that dependence and humility and a sense that you cannot save yourself. It's okay to not feel what you believe. Let your inner parent use your father's words to parent your inner child by preaching them to you and calling your inner child to faith, to trust, even if you don't feel. Pursue his means of grace. That means reading of his word, practicing his ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper, which preach the gospel to ourselves in practicing them. In prayer and in worship, community worship, do not forsake meeting together. We are encouraged. God imputes courage into us, which we need in this world to persevere. And our preaching to ourselves is made powerful and effective because of Christ, because he fulfilled this. We do not have an advocate who doesn't understand our suffering. He has suffered far more than we have, as an innocent, suffering and resisting sin to the point of death. None of us here has done that. Hope in Christ. Finally, hope in Christ. Your complaint honors a sovereign and good God. By turning to him and complaining, you actually are worshiping him. Feel free to say what you need to say. He can handle it. You can't lament perfectly, though, but he has. Jesus lamented for you. He fulfilled the Feast of Booths, and he will quench your thirst. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, at the end of that book, chapter 14, describes all the nations in the Messianic age being called together, the Gentile nations coming, called to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So the Feast of Booths was instituted 1,400 years before Christ. He fulfilled it dramatically by pouring out the water and declaring himself the source of our relief and our sustenance. But that's not over. It's not over. Zechariah says there will be another Feast of Booths, and all the nations who remain, the Gentiles and the Jews alike, will be called to Jerusalem to celebrate in a grand parade, a grand pilgrimage, a grand feast. And that is pointing to Revelation 21. When God says from the throne, Revelation 21, 3 and 4, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. for the former things passed away. Christ will drink your sorrows, and he will quench your thirst. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the depth of your word. How all of Scripture is pointing to your Son, Jesus. And these traditions are rich with meaning that span millennia. And we have yet to experience the promise that we will celebrate with you in your presence as the psalmist longed for in the culmination of all time in peace and suffering. This world is not the way you created it. It's not as it should be. But you have provided a way and a Savior who can sympathize with us in our weakness and sustain us until that time when we are resurrected and in your presence in full. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus. Amen.